I get my hat on. I'm not sure how long I'm going to keep this on because it is hot as a hot place. Hades. I was going to say Hades. Hot as I can say hot as Hades, can I? There we go. Happy Reformation Sunday. 504 years since Martin Luther. Oh, I've got, what did I do with it? Since Martin Luther put his 95 theses on the church at Wittenberg. And here's my latest for those in the cheaper seat, it says nailed it. All right. I thought that was pretty cool. All right. Gotta have my bones here today. All right. A brief review here, and we'll get back to the, we're going to talk about a little bit about relics, and that might be important. Indulgences. I already read you some of my indulgences, but I couldn't get any takers, but it could be a great fundraiser for the church. Just kidding. Oh, great, well, recorder in the sky. All right. But I was thinking, since this is Reformation Sunday, and it's also Halloween, that I might talk a little bit about relics. And so I brought a couple of styrofoam relics. And this is actually from St. Vincent of Antioch. This is a femur. And I'm not sure what this one is, but very powerful. They have healing abilities. And Tetzel, who was the great salesman of the Reformation, when he would sell the indulgences, I had in the back of my head, I think he probably was big on the relics as well. And given my interest in the medieval period and my interest in magic, I'm a magician, I thought, you know, you could really kind of put the relic together with some sort of a demonstration. Because people say, well, how do I know the relic works? Right? All right. So, my untreated arm, well, maybe. And I will take this relic, and I will see, it's radiating energy. I got a sail right here. And then I'll tell you a true story about this. You've got this big knife, and what I used to do is take something that had an alcohol smell, and I'd do the blade, you know. And so the idea is you throw this down and you get a really nice illusion, all right? And then you pull it out. I'll tell you a true story about this. I used to use that in a haunted mansion that I worked for many, many years. And there's a little blood reservoir in that so that you could push it and blood oozes out on either side of the blade. I had to quit doing that. I literally had people pass out. Well, you find out there are people that they cannot look at blood. And bam, they went down. It looks good, but better not do that. That actually, and I can legitimately use that, that is actually a medieval prop that was used in the medieval fairs. It's ancient, but if it's done right, it really looks like it bites into your skin. And come up here, Dr. Roberts, firsthand. Now, I'll just use this small bone, so hopefully this one will be as efficacious. We're talking about relics, and I've got something I know you're going to want to buy. Okay. For the church, of course. I was going to say for the Turk on the eastern border, but no. Or Saint, no, we won't talk about that. All right. So here's the deal. I have taken this bone, and I've treated my arm. And the idea is, man, I get a nice cut there. Oh, totally unharmed. The bone, the relic did it. Okay. Got some indulgences, variety. We're not going to get to that. All right, so we've already talked a little bit about that. Let's have a little bit of review, and then we're going to go right into John Hus or Jan Hus. You've got the new notes on Luther. Please bring those back because we'll get into it a little bit, but not a lot today. I won't be here next Sunday, but they have a wonderful video for you that is on Wycliffe and John Huss. 30 minutes each, that'll kind of give you a summary and hopefully get you up to speed. And then I will return from Charlotte, North Carolina the week thereafter. I am going to a magic convention, I'll confess. The Trix convention up there, a good friend of mine and I room together every year. And so that's where I'll be. All right. John Wycliffe, we talked, the 14th century. You remember, what's unum sanctum? Anybody remember what that is? The Pope has all authority, okay? His dictates are equivalent to Scripture. We had the movement of the papacy from Rome to Avignon in France. It was called the Babylonian captivity, lasted for about 60 years, and then when the papacy moved back to Rome, the guy in Avignon said, I'm not resigning. And then a third guy came forward and you had three popes. And it was called the Great Schism, the Great Schism. So you had three popes, and each one said if you believed in the other two, you'd be excommunicated. So you can see that was a terrible time. Your life revolved around the Mass. And it was a mortal sin not to attend the Mass. And if I'm attending a Mass and I assume that I got the wrong pope, it's a mortal sin. I'm going to hell. So this was a very unstable time in terms of the papacy. We also had the beginning of the Hundred Years' War between England and France, and back and forth they went. The English were very successful early on, and eventually the French kicked them out under Joan of Arc. But some great battles that are written up in a variety of places. But Shakespeare and Henry V does a great job on that. So the Black Death came, 1347. People think it's the end of the world. It kills 35 to 60% of the world population from India to Iceland. It's a terrible time. So you've got the plague, you've got the Hundred Years' War, the Pope is all powerful, the Great Schism. There was a peasants' revolt in 1381, and armed brigands, mercenaries, who are back from the Crusades. They've still got weapons, they don't have jobs, so they just form together in clusters and go around and pretty much strong-arm small villages. Terrible time to live, worst time one of my favorite historians, Barbara Tuchman, says it was the worst time in the world to live. Most dangerous, most uncertain. And literally people think, and we looked at some of the medieval text, that it is the end of the world. And the plague comes and you have families locking the doors on their children, on their relatives because of the terror. Is it God's judgment? What is it? Nobody knows. And so it's a bad time. And out of that, and we said, what in the world was God thinking when he raises up his champions, starting with Wycliffe? There were some before that. We actually looked at some of those early medieval texts, all written in Middle English. Piers Plowman, for instance, and he talks about how corrupt the church has become, how he would love to see the plowman in the field know more about the scriptures than the local priest, which apparently didn't know a lot, and most did not speak Latin and could not read the scriptures. So you've got that and a variety of other medieval texts. Here are the main, when we look at these guys, from Wycliffe to Huss, to Luther, to Tyndale, certainly Calvin, Zwingli, they all had pretty much the same problems. Indulgences, that is, you could pay for forgiveness, or you could pay to get yourself out of purgatory. You could actually give money. We talked about the justification of that by the Catholic Church, that there is a storehouse of merit earned by the suffering of Christ and his apostles. And the Pope, who is the successor to Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom, he can open up that storehouse and he can dispense those meritorious acts to individuals in time and space. No, it's really not in the scripture anywhere, but that is what it was about. And so, particularly during the Crusades, they had a plenary example of an indulgence in which if you were killed in battle, you you didn't go to purgatory. You went straight over up to heaven. Now, we'll also look at, so indulgences are a big problem, particularly for Luther. There's a monk, Tetzel, we talked a little bit about him last time, who is just really a great advertiser. I don't think he did the knife thing, but he did things like that. And he had a bunch of really catchy phrases. As a coin in the kettle rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And then he would guilt trip people into giving everything they had, because wouldn't you help your poor grandmother screaming to you from purgatory to release her from this pain and suffering? Okay, well, there. Okay. I won't ask any more questions over here. All right, so indulgences, transubstantiation, the elements in the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, communion, literally transform into the body and blood of Christ. This has a variety of theological issues attached to it. It also has some practical issues. If I really believe that it turns into the body and blood of Christ, then I'm really kind of fearful to take communion, because what happens if I drop that? And so you end up with parishioners maybe taking communion once every year, once every 18 months, because of how terrifying it would be to drop the actual body and blood of Christ. Again, we mentioned the fact that a lot of this is tied to Greek philosophy, the idea that we've got the ideal and then we've got the stuff of things. So how can this bread and wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, and yet can't see the change? Well, it's internal. It's internal to the thing. So you got the ideal inside and you've got the stuff on the outside. I would call that, being a magician, it's a type of magic. It's like the people that tried to turn base metal into gold. Probably not a whole lot of real, now science came out of a lot of that alchemy, but not too many people ever did that. Never got that gold. So, transubstantiation, almost all, Huss not so much, but almost all the others had a big problem with transubstantiation. So the indulgences are a problem, the relics, the transubstantiation, and the papal authority, that's the unum sanctum, that the Pope is on equal footing with the scriptures. Also, it wasn't just the Pope, church councils, what they issued forth became equal footing to the scriptures. This is problematic, isn't it? Because that can all change. And what was the battle cry of the Reformation? Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture alone. But wait a minute, Presbyterians and quasi-Presbyterians and somewhat interested Presbyterians. If that's the case, how come we've got a Westminster Confession? How does that fit in? I thought it was Scripture alone. And we got this book, man, it's got, what's happening here? Is it magic? It certainly is not equal to Scripture, is it?
No.
But if I'm going to go through the Bible and I want to learn everything that says about God in creation, they put it all in one place. It goes by topics and it gives thousands of proof text. You ever bought one of them? We sell them for about 10, 12 bucks out here. You could.
Whew!
I won't mention that. You read those, it's a question-answer kind of a deal, and then you'll have three sentences, then you'll have two pages of proof text, scriptural basis for that. And so they're just a really great help. We certainly don't say they're on equal footing with Scripture, but they certainly help us in understanding Scripture. All right. Reformers, all, they're grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the key. And when you start adding anything else, you start running into problems. And the church had gotten very far afield from the basics. Why do you think that happened?
Fallen nature.
Money, power. That's part of the fallen nature, isn't it? Yeah. Anyways, God starts raising up his champions. We get John Wycliffe, Wycliffe does his own translation by hand, and he starts distributing it through his what he calls his Lollards, and they go throughout the countryside distributing these Bibles. Not a whole lot of them, because they're by hand, and he gets in real trouble with the authorities. They always want to try to kill him. They get him kicked out of the university, but he keeps on translating. He eventually dies of natural causes, and as I mentioned last time, after John Huss is executed at the Council of Constance in 1415, one of the things that they decided at that conference is to go back and dig up Wycliffe's bones, grind them up, burn them, and dump them in the river. And then I read you a very interesting little, it's in your notes somewhere in there, that they used the analogy that as it got into those streams and rivers and fed into the ocean, that's how it just kept going. In fact, when we look at John Huss, he gets a hold of the teachings of Wycliffe, and it impacts him. And he's a brilliant preacher, and that's where we're going to pick up today. And this is, I will talk a little bit more. There was a peasant's, this is under Wycliffe, there was a peasant's revolt, and the authorities kind of blamed that on Wycliffe. People didn't know their place, and this they got kind of carried away.
Was that the reason, a religious reason?
No, it was economic. Pretty much economic, yeah. Yes. Yeah. You know, you just need to be quiet over here. That was any blood, but maybe Christ's blood. I'm not sure. The body and blood of Christ. Of course, we talk about drinking and ingesting it symbolically because of the forgiveness. I'm sure they have workarounds. I've never heard a good one that convinced me, but nonetheless, yeah. Yeah, there's a prohibition, yeah, on drinking blood in the Old Testament.
Also.
Yeah. All right, so there's a peasant's revolt, and Wycliffe and his poor preachers get kind of blamed for that, and they really didn't have anything to do with it. He writes on the office of pastor. In his work, he outlines three main duties for the pastor. Imagine this, declaring God's word. First, he must preach the gospel. Wycliffe taught that preaching was more important than the administration of the sacraments, which was quite contrary to the entire religious establishment of the day. Preaching of the word. What does our pastor say? What are the three signs of a church, of a true church? Preaching of the word, discipline, and sacraments. Preaching of the word, that's key. And Wycliffe, of course, now Wycliffe is getting in trouble because he's bucking the authority and translating the Bible into the common tongue, the vulgar tongue. Don't you know that it was all meant to be done in lofty Latin? Of course, that doesn't say anything about the fact that Jesus was speaking Aramaic and Paul was preaching in Greek for the most part. But nonetheless, that was a bad thing. He says, declare the word, protect the sheep. Besides preaching God's law, the pastor also has the duty of keeping his sheep from the wolves, whom he primarily interprets as the friars. Didn't ingratiate him. Care for the flock. The shepherd should grease or anoint the scabbed sheep, giving him the medicine of God's law, whereas they can be made whole. So Wycliffe was way ahead of his time. A lot of what he says resonates with what we believe today. He was very orthodox in that sense, had a very strong view of predestination. But now we're going to shift over. John Huss, or Jan Hus, depends on who you want to believe. Many of Wycliffe's teachings were carried to Bohemia. Where is Bohemia? Czech Republic. Yeah. Used to be the old Czechoslovakia. So he was in that area. He was born in Bohemia, 75 miles southwest of Prague. He was ordained as a priest in 1401, taught at Charles University in Prague, and preached in the nearby chapel, where he became the rector and preacher at the Chapel of Holy Innocents of Bethlehem in Prague. He was a gifted preacher and teacher. He was also during the time of the Great Schism that tore at the fabric of the Mother Church. As he studied the Bible and the writings of Wycliffe, he came to the conclusion the scriptures are only our only authority, and Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. His primary work was entitled De Ecclesia, the Church, which defined the church as the body of Christ, with Christ its only head. So he travels to Constance, Council of Constance, 1450, under protection. Yeah, under protection of the Pope and the King. But when he got there, he was betrayed. They said the papal authorities told the prince that, you know, a promise to a heretic is not a promise at all. And so they burned him at the stake July 6, 1415. When burned at the stake, his death aroused the nationalistic feeling of the Czech people. They established the Hussite Church of Bohemia and started a reform movement which would influence subsequent reformers. Martin Luther commented that we are all Hussites. I got to take this off. I'm dying. Woo! Oh, yeah. Oh, I can't do that. Maybe I can do that. Got it still? Hello? No. Man, this must be all synthetic something. It is really, really bad. Okay. Huss's preaching was particularly influenced by the writings of Wycliffe. In 1382, King Wenceslaus' sister, you ever heard that name, Wenceslaus? Good King Wenceslaus? Yeah. Princess Anne of Bohemia married the English King Richard II. A woman of education, Princess Anne brought with her to England personal copies of the scriptures in Latin, Czech, and German. As contact between England and Bohemia remained close, many Czech students went to Oxford to study, and they returned to their Bohemian homeland with copies of the writings of John Wycliffe. Jerome of Prague, a supporter of Huss, who was also martyred the year after Huss, studied at Oxford and brought back many of Wycliffe's spiritual treasures to the University of Prague. Huss imbibed deeply from Wycliffe's works. Although Huss did not share all of Wycliffe's ideas, he did heartily agree with Wycliffe's teaching on the authority of Scripture and the nature of the true church. On indulgences, he launched an attack, declaring them useless, since God bestowed his forgiveness freely on all those who repented. Pope John the 23rd, the claimant to the papal throne, supported by Bohemia during the Great Schism, was stung into action. He was himself selling indulgences on a massive scale to finance a war against his rival, Pope Gregory the 12th. So you have one pope fighting another one, and indulgences was the tool that they used to fund it. John excommunicated Huss and threatened to place Prague under an interdict, suspension of the Mass. To save the city, Huss retired. He left Prague into southern Bohemia under the protection of friendly nobles, where he composed some of his finest works. And that was the Exposition of the Faith, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Interdict is really serious. When they shut down the Mass, the people can't worship. When you can't worship and participate in the Mass, that's a mortal sin. So he got out of there so the people would not be aggrieved. Huss especially agreed with Wycliffe's stand against clerical corruption, and he rejected from the Pope down the leadership of the Catholic Church. He even concluded that the Catholic hierarchy was among the non-elect, meaning they were false shepherds of the flock. Popes were not infallible, said Huss, and they had erred many times. In fact, on the walls of the Bethlehem Chapel, Huss had painted various pictures and inscriptions which contradicted the unscriptural teachings which he believed had developed in the Roman Church. One of Huss's arguments for denying the Pope's supremacy over the Church was the Eastern Orthodox believers were true Christians who managed to exist perfectly well without the papacy. Huss further taught that Christians should not follow or obey immoral or unworthy clergy. He also endorsed Wycliffe's view that the church was not willing to reform itself, then the state should step in to do so. And that was very controversial. The authority of Scripture. In the pulpit, Huss stressed the authoritative role of Scripture in the church. He elevated biblical preaching to a central place in the worship service. His sermons were not ornate, but simple, lucid, fervent, and above all, thoroughly biblical. From the pulpit, he set forth truth with sufficient force. It was said to make Rome tremble. Huss' fearless preaching, one of the commentators said, with a freedom and an evangelical spirit, which reminds us of Luther, he testifies against the vices of the clergy and did not even spare the Pope and his court. Kindness and severity were both tried for the sake of silencing his voice, but in vain. Many of his sermons are so eloquent, so penetrating and powerful, that they would scarcely be allowed even in the present day to appear in Austria without alteration. With him, gospel truth was everything, and in publishing this, he cared little for person or rank. He thought with the apostles, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Pretty serious departure from the church, and you can see why that would stir things up. And it did. And they got a hold of him. And they told him that he would get free passage to the Council of Constance. Incidentally, Council of Constance was called to take care of the three-pope problem. And John Huss was just put on the agenda to be handled as well. So they ended up getting rid of all three of those popes and appointing a new pope in Rome. And Huss was summarily executed. Under Huss' teaching and preaching, a spiritual revival swept Prague and Bohemia. He was appointed rector of the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague in 1402 and faithfully preached the Word of God in the Czech language. On the walls of Bethlehem Chapel, he did paint those various scriptures and inscriptions that contradicted what the church was doing. Like Wycliffe before him, Huss believed the true church was made up of those whom God had chosen. According to Huss, there might be many in the official hierarchy of the official church who were not part of the true church. Again, didn't endear him to the church. True Christianity was not to be found in monastic orders, indulgences, masses, or wishing to be pious by the piety of others. True Christians may be recognized by whether they seek the glory of God and the salvation of men, he wrote in his major work, The Church. So we've got the Council of Constance. More than 50,000 people came for the council that met in the Swiss town of Constance to resolve the Great Schism and a few other things. Ridding the church of all three of the popes persuaded Gregory and Benedict to resign and depose John, this is the third guy, convicting him of sodomy, lying, and unchastity. So they appoint a new pope, Martin V. The council also dealt with the heretic John Huss, who had traveled under safe passage. Of course, upon arriving, he was arrested, so much for safe passage. The council formulated 42 articles against him, and 36 of them were taken from his work, De Ecclesia, the church. At his trial, he was never given the opportunity to make a serious defense. Throughout his trial, he stated, I humbly am ready to retract anything that should be proven erroneous to me by according to Scripture. There was no actual witnesses brought forward, and some of these accusations had absolutely no basis in fact. At one point in the trial, he is accused of the grievous error of appealing directly to God. 1 Timothy 2:5. He is adjudicated guilty, condemned, and burned at the stake. Now, let's see if I've got the actual date. 1372, dies in 1415. Yeah. He says, so he was condemned as a heretic. A public execution by burning was announced on July 6, 1415. Oh, and I'd written a little monologue here, but I won't do it. The guy writing the monologue, me. I decided to tend out of a morbid sense of curiosity. What beliefs would make a man go to his death? Who was this John Huss and why was he so dangerous? On the way to his execution, I was in the following crowd We passed a church where his books were being burned. He laughed and turned to us and said not to believe the lies circulating about him. When he arrived at the place of execution, he was given a final chance to retract his views. He replied that God is my witness, that the evidence against me is false. I have never preached except with the intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. Today I would gladly die. And as he dies, he sings, Christ, thy Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. It kills me every time I read that. He's singing for God to have mercy on him as he dies. And Huss has a tremendous impact, not just there, but throughout setting the underpinnings of the Reformation to come. Jan Hus, and I mentioned that last week that we get the expression, your goose is cooked, from Jan Hus, because the town that he was from was nicknamed Goose Town, and he was burned, so his goose was cooked. We still use that today sometimes, I guess. You ever heard that? Yeah? Well, okay. And now we're going to get to Martin Luther. But before we get there, somebody asked me about this book. Have you ever seen this book? The ABCs of the Reformation. It's good for me because it's got big pictures and not a whole lot of words. See, there's Martin the Monk right there. You can learn all about Martin Luther. Pretty good. And it's by Stephen Nichols. That's another historian that I really like, Stephen Nichols. It's a good book. It's a good children's book. It's a good adult book if you just want to get a broad overview of some of the major players, some of the major topics in the Reformation. Reformation ABC. I think I got this through Vicki McWilliams. Pretty sure she was pitching that at one point. All right, Martin Luther. Let's read some quotes. Again, I won't be here next time, but you'll get a review. 2 30-minute videos of Wycliffe and Huss, and then we'll jump back into Luther. So try to remember to bring your notes because we won't get through all this today. So Martin Luther's born in 1483, dies in 1546. Kind of Martin Luther, right? Ian Murray, who wrote The Puritan Hope, says, the gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. Such a result depends upon the will of him who declares the love to the ungodly. Thus, in various centuries, revivals of apostolic Christianity have broken out in the most improbable circumstances and have powerfully and rapidly and extensively affected whole communities. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. You remember my question, why did God do this? Because that's God's business. He lifts up his champions, he uses history, he uses kings, both Christian and non, to further his purposes, because history has purpose and direction and meaning and a culmination. Now Luther, we'll learn, he was trying to earn his way to heaven. Consequently, he really hated God, he later confessed, because he can't ever do enough to please this holy and righteous God who's ready to snuff him out. And so he would try to do more penance. He would try to do the self-flagellation, or he's whipping himself. He would go to Rome and climb up 100 stairs on his knees so they were bloody. He was trying to do better than anybody else, and he still had no sense of peace. How much is enough? You never know. And that's the problems with works righteousness. You never know if you've done enough. How much is enough? So he's reading the scriptures, which a lot of them did not do, and he stumbles on Romans 1:17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that was like a thunderbolt to him. The righteous shall live by faith. Then I've got, of course, Johann Tetzel's famous, When a Coin in the Kettle Rings, a soul from Purgatory Springs. I still think that's a great saying. You know, Madison Avenue, the guy was ahead of his time. I can just see, you know, if you're watching TV and all the car ads and all the people pitching their stuff. This guy was ahead of his time. Martin Luther says the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Now here's the papal bull. This is what the Pope turned out when Luther was really causing problems. And he put out a papal bull. And it said, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy Vineland." That was Luther. He was the wild boar. God take care of him. And of course, anybody ever watch the old black and white Martin Luther movie? God, probably not. Yeah. The guy who does it is good, but you think he's just going to explode when he appears before the Diet of Worms. But here's what he said, as best as can be reconstructed. Keep in mind, this is a common man, a priest. He's before the king and the pope. And they're saying, you need to recant. You need to recant. And, you know, I'm glad he was a wild man, because I know I would have wilted big time. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradict themselves. I am bound to the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captivated by the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against the conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And that didn't ingratiate him either. Now what happens, and we'll get into this, they fake a kidnapping. He's got a nobleman in a fairly remote part of Germany, and they fake a kidnapping, and they spirit him away to this castle, and there he starts writing and translating, and I think he's there for almost a year. Kind of went underground to protect him. Oh, now, Luther is very outspoken. So Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli is the Swiss reformer. Luther is the German. And they had a disagreement on the communion. Zwingli would have said more or less, the elements are a bare sign. And Luther would have said, no, in some real sense, God is present in the elements. Wouldn't have said that, obviously disagree with transubstantiation. So Luther and Zwingli meet, everybody's, oh man, you're gonna reconcile this. And Luther comes out and says, "I'd rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with the Swiss." Not exactly, you know, trying to smooth things over. And of course, what he means by that is that Roman Catholics would say they're drinking the blood of Christ. And he would characterize Zwingli as saying, you're just drinking wine. And what does this church believe? What Luther said? Actually, we believe that Christ is present in some real sense. We're not exactly sure how. But yes, it's more than just a bare sign, but it's certainly not transubstantiation.
But Luther's point was that Christ is present in, with, and under.
That's right. Again, he's there, in, over, and under, and in, but it's not just a bare sign, just symbolic and nothing else. Yes.
How Christ is present.
But he is present. That's what we'll actually talk about that. Luther says, "I've hitherto taught and held all the opinions of Huss without knowing it, with a like unconsciousness as Staupitz taught them. We're all Hussites without knowing it." So one of the things I want you to see is how much the early reformers, they just keep impacting the next group. And of course, we're going to get the great systematizer when we get to Calvin. All right, I'm on page 3. J. John Wycliffe and Jan Hus were important forerunners of the Reformation. They spoke out about the weaknesses and errors they perceived in both doctrine and hierarchy of the medieval church. They also stressed the importance of the scriptures and the invisible church as the true universal church of Christ, rather than the temporal earthly church. What's the invisible church?
All real believers.
So the
visible church.
The visible church has both. And we don't know which, and that's why Pastor McQuinn said, we always preach the gospel. We always preach the gospel, because we're going to have unbelievers and believers. But the monumental change they called for did not come easily or quickly. 100 years later, however, Martin Luther echoes many of Wycliffe and Hussite themes, and the church and society would never be the same. The Reformation truly exploded on the scene. They had tilled the soil, and Luther was to plant the seeds that would sprout German Reformation. A little background here. Anybody ever heard of Erasmus of Rotterdam?
Humanist.
A humanist. What is that? What's a humanist?
Somebody that believes humans are more powerful than they are.
They're very logical and systematic. Actually, Erasmus does a lot with translating the scriptures. At the end of the 15th century, a number of humanist scholars began going back to the classical sources to study the roots of our culture in their original languages. Besides works of the ancient Greek and Roman writers, biblical studies in Greek and Hebrew began to increase. Erasmus of Rotterdam printed an edition of the Greek New Testament, and it led many to a closer study of scriptures. Erasmus himself thought all Christians should understand the scripture, and he believed the renewed knowledge of the biblical language would make the Word of God better known and more a part of the lives of the people. He also believed that a new golden age inspired by the early church was about to dawn. At first, Erasmus supported Luther's reforming efforts. He agreed with Luther's attack on the selling of indulgences, and he recognized as much as Luther the corruption and materialism which controlled the church hierarchy. However, he never had Luther's deep sense of man's sin or God's saving grace, and he remained a faithful member of the Roman Church. But his service in the translation was very valuable to the early Christians. Undoubtedly, one of the reasons Luther's teachings spread throughout Europe more quickly, well, we talked about this last time, was the printing press that came in 1450. In his own lifetime, there were 4,000 editions of Luther's work published. One-third of the German literature of the day were the writings of Martin Luther. Unbelievable. The political scene, and we'll end with this. In the Central Europe of Luther's day, there were two mighty powers to reckon with. The Holy Roman Empire, and that's not the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire under Emperor Charles V, and the Roman Catholic Church under Pope Leo X. The Holy Roman Empire was established by Charlemagne. Remember the Frenchman? In 800 AD and continued in some form until 1806. Charlemagne had effectively established a Christian empire, but by the 15th century, that entity was beginning to falter. The emperor's authority was challenged by an ever-growing nationalism in France, as well as a growing independence among the German princes. Hence, Charles V was struggling to hold together the loose confederation of his empire. Consequently, Luther's political protection by Frederick the Wise of Saxony, his benefactor, that's the guy that protects him in the castle, allowed him to continue his ministry in spite of the emperor's edicts against him, resulting from the fallout from the Diet of Worms. Subsequently, when Charles V decided to crush Luther's legacy in the empire, a group of Lutheran princes banded together in 1531 in the Schmalkald League to oppose him. After sporadic civil war, the Peace of Augsburg was agreed to in 1555, allowing each prince to decide the religion of his subjects. The political situation was very different than that faced by Sigismund in the day of John Hus and was a factor in the Lutheran Reformation. So politically, you can see, they eventually come to a point where they say, okay, princes who control various geographies, you pick. Do you want to stick with the church? Do you want to go with these new reformers? It's up to you within your own locale. And that loosens up a lot of things in Germany. All right, 504 years. Are we going to make it another 500 years? Only God knows. Let's pray, it would be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Reformation. We pray for continued Reformation in our time, in our country, which certainly needs it. We pray, Lord, for the upcoming service. We pray that we would have receptive ears and minds. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Whew.